So you'll want to, you can be seated. You'll want to keep a marker or a finger there in 1 Peter. And let me just include the reading of Matthew chapter 24 for reference pieces, because here's this other phrase, this other time in that we'll see this and we want to compare and contrast. In Matthew chapter 24, in the 37th verse, where Jesus is speaking about the second coming. I'll read verses 36 through 41, noticing this phrase that we're comparing and contrasting is found in verse 37. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the man be. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. So what we have here, we have purpose for us, that we would look at the context of both of these times where this usage of this description of the days of Noah. It'd be important that we understand the context. Jesus here speaking of the second coming, and his reference to the days of Noah are actually more positive than negative. Peter's usage of the days of Noah is more negative. So we need to be mindful of this. When the Lord Jesus uses the phrase in the days of Noah, the context around this that is flowing here is, you'll notice this, that he's talking about things that God has created and ordained as good. Now, we've just spent a good bit of time over the last several weeks thinking about how in Genesis chapter 6, the description of how wicked the world was. Jesus chooses to use the good things that they were doing as helpful for us to think about his second coming. So think of this: there will be the eating and the drinking, there will be the marrying and the giving in marriage. Now that doesn't sound all that wicked, does it? Now certainly we could add more descriptions here, and we could make way to wickedness pretty quickly. But it doesn't appear that that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's saying, in the days of Noah, now keep this in mind in remembering some things that we learn about in Genesis chapter 6, before we even get to the first raindrop. In Genesis chapter 6, that Noah will describe the condition of Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will describe the days of Noah as everyone, save Noah and his family, being wicked. Matter of fact, I should more accurately describe that everyone but Noah were wicked. That doesn't mean his family was wicked. It doesn't mean his family was righteous. But it means, the emphasis here is upon Noah, as the Genesis text is described. And so God will give favor to Noah, and in that favor will include his wife, his three sons, and his three sons' wives. Now there's a lot to unpack, and we're going to be back to Genesis chapter 7 within a few short weeks, and we'll unpack a few more things about this saving work of God on the family of Noah. But here, Before we go back and think any more about the Genesis narrative of the days of Noah, I find it very fascinating to observe how the New Testament makes the observations as well. And so we have 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 18 through 20 those three verses. We read more than that, but those three verses are worth observation in comparing and contrasting with how the Lord Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 41. In Peter's account, look at this. If you've not made way back to, you might want to put a marker in Matthew chapter 24. We'll be back and forth of the two for observational purposes this morning. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, notice a few things. In verse 18, we know that Christ also died for sins once for all. Now that, I should also give this on the front end. My purpose of this morning's message is not to give an exhaustive unfolding and unpacking of the second coming of Christ. My intent here is to hear, how did the New Testament writers think about the days of Noah? What did they put together with what we've been reading about and thinking about in Genesis chapter 6 and 7? So Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds the recipients of his first epistle, his first letter, and he says very clearly, Christ died for sins once for all. So Christ did this. You can compare this and see in the observational piece of what God is doing with the ark. He has one way of saving humanity. All of humanity has grown wicked, and everything that society does is wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Save Noah. And what will God do? He will save the patriarch. He will save the prophet. And how will He do that? Through the blood of Christ. Noah is not recorded for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 because he got on a boat. Noah is recorded for us as a man of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 because of the blood of Christ. He believed that God would rescue him. He believed in the Messiah. Even though he had never seen him, he knew far less about the Messiah. And then maybe at the end of the day we can say he knew far more about the Messiah than we know or could know. We can know a lot about the Messiah, but I'll say this from the observable piece here. It is a miraculous glory of God that Noah is counted, his righteousness is counted of his faith. His faith in who? In the Lord Jesus. It would be necessary for Christ to shed His blood for Noah, just as it is necessary that He shed His blood for you. Christ died for the sins once for all. The just. Now, Noah would have already been aware of a sacrificial system. Even though Moses doesn't lay out all of the details for us about how they knew this, but we can even track this back to Adam and Eve in the garden, and that they teach their sons about giving sacrifices. And so we can come here with levels of assumption that God has informed His people that there is a necessary work that they need to understand about the sins of their lives that need to be paid for by the shedding of blood. So for Peter to include Christ died for sins once for all, in a moment where he's going to make mention of Noah and the condition of the world in his day, we would not be far out of bounds to understand that Noah understood the necessity for sacrifices. And the good news of what Peter's saying is that Christ died once for all. In other words, no need ever again for the sacrificial system to represent what the blood of Christ would do, or for us, what it did do. So Christ died for sins once for all. The just, that's Christ, the just for the unjust, that's you and I. So that He, that's the just, might bring us, that's the unjust, to God. Meaning there's no possible way for us to move beyond this temporal moment into eternity with God unless it's done through Christ. There's no way for Noah to survive the judgment of God unless God instructs him to build an ark and then to enter the ark and for God to close the door and for him to come out on dry land, you know, for him to get through the judgment of God. There's no way for Noah to do that unless he's saved by God. There's no way for you and I to get through the judgment of God unless it is through the door, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's the same door that Noah would be required to enter through, that you and I would be required to enter through. So in one level, you can say that Noah entered the same door you have to enter. You entered the same door Noah had to enter. Now, we're not talking about a door on a boat, are we? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So Christ died for us. He died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, so that He might bring us, He might put us on a boat and carry us through the judgment and do so by bringing us to God. In doing so, bringing us to God, having been put to death, this is Jesus, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, keep in mind, there are some things that are worthy to unpack, but don't be frustrated with me that I don't unpack everything that's here this morning. At one point I thought I should probably attempt that. And then by about page 13 or 14, I thought there's no way I'm going to do this today. So hopefully through two times of observing the surrounding context of 1 Peter, we'll piece it all together. So don't get frustrated with me that I take slower times through some pieces of this and then other times where I'm just going to, it's going to like, well, at least he read it. Thank God he read it. This will be verse 19. You're going to want more information, aren't you? I'm not going to give you a whole lot more than what's here. In which, verse 19, in which he, that's Christ, the just, who died for the unjust, in which he, Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, we have to put a couple of things in the best understanding. We're not of the Roman Catholic persuasion. We are Protestants. We are evangelicals. That means we have to read this text with the eyes of the Bible, not with the eyes of tradition. The eyes of the Bible, we need to combine here that those who are in prison, the way the Bible, the theology of the Bible works, is that Christ is proclaiming to those who mocked Noah in his day. They were judged for their mocking of Noah. And we'll see this, but I think I need to at least make announcement of it here. This is who he's going to announce. He's not going to set them free. He's going to proclaim to them, I am the ark. You rejected the salvation of God. This is the judgment that God is pronouncing to them, the proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So, who once were disobedient. So here's where it gets connected. The context of what Peter's relating to is related to Noah because of verse 20. Now, those who are in prison, this would be one of the ways the Bible will speak of Sheol or hell as a prison. Jesus would address it this way. When we come to verse 20, these who are in prison, that Jesus has made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, verse 20, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God, so it's connected to a very specific people. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So that's where everything here is connected. The context of verse 20 is connected to those whom he's proclaiming to, the spirits who are now in prison, who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Why does Jesus go and announce this to them? They've already been judged. They have been wiped off of the face of the earth. And their spirits, so Peter's right to call them spirits, been imprisoned. And Jesus isn't going to set them free and say, your sins are forgiven. He's going to say to them, I am the Christ, the one whom you mocked when you laughed at Noah. During the construction of the ark, the 120 years of mocking, in which a few, now this is beautiful, Peter specifies exactly what he means by a few. Eight. Now that's a few. In Genesis chapter 5, we see the multiplication of the world population happening at a multiplying rate. Genesis chapter 6, we see more of that. We see the conclusion of this. There are a lot of people. We don't know. Well, there's been a lot of speculations on how many. I've read some as many as 8 million perhaps. But listen, at the end of the day, we're really just having to say we don't know. We can put some mathematical formulas together and make some assumptions. If each household had X number of children by the time 1600 years have gone by from the time of creation to the time of the flood, you could speculate perhaps as many as 8 million people. So this may be the understatement of the first epistle of Peter. A few. If there are 8 million people on the planet at the time, 8 is almost none. I mean, you couldn't say this is an absolute, but in comparison, 8 million to 8 people, that's a few. And that's barely a few, maybe. That's not even a baker's dozen. That's not even as many eggs as my chicken will lay this week. It's a few. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So this is the announcement that the Lord Jesus will make to the imprisoned spirits who mocked Noah's building of the ark in the days of Noah. So you can see Peter's usage of the phrase in the days of Noah. It brings in all of the descriptions that we would already be in common with an understanding of what Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 7 is describing. So wicked days. Days in which they're ridiculing the preacher, Noah. Now, it'll be Peter that will make mention about how in the days that Noah was building his ark, that he also preached. But I think it's important that we understand that the kind of preaching that Noah was preaching in his day is different than the preaching we typically hear today. Noah's preaching was a judgment on the people. Noah's preaching was not an invitation to repent. It is the way that the preaching is typically referred to in our day, in our era of grace and mercy, that we would give the invitation to the soul to repent of their sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. There is nobody going to be saved in this flood but Noah and his family. Noah isn't building an ark big enough to hold 8 million people if they will only repent. This ark is big enough to hold the critters that God brings to Noah to house and to feed and to care for and his family. There is, in the days of Noah, what we would see in the negative way in which Peter's using this, there is no possible way for another soul to be saved because God has already declared his judgment. All of the world is wicked. Noah, a righteous man, found favor in the sight of God. God saved him, his wife, his sons, and their wives. A few, no doubt. A few, a select few. A particular few. Not just God didn't put out a sign-up sheet and said, hey, who would like to take on this task? God came to Noah and said to Noah, this is what you'll do. And here's what I'm commanding you to do. Now, contrast that with how the Lord Jesus Christ and the context concerning or around surrounding the phrase that is referring. Jesus is no doubt speaking about the second coming. There's no one's denying that. But our duty here is to labor in the text. Not make the text say what we want it to say. Our duty is to understand what does the text say. What is the context? The emphasis upon this passage in Matthew 24 is clearly focusing upon the unexpected, the unpredictable time of the Lord's coming. It is not what was the condition, not how wicked the world was in Noah's day. That's not the emphasis of Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is making note of the unpredictable timing of the second coming of Christ. Now, it just so happens that we're in the month of September, and you have to be my age and older to know that in the 1980s, there was a lot of strange predictions and prophecies spilling across the landscape of Christendom. Matter of fact, there were books written, 88 reasons why Christ would return in 1988. Perhaps some of you read it. I read it. I mean, well, why not? I want to know, is this going to happen? Is this when it's going to happen? The people that were teaching me in some of my college days and some of the early church that I was in were saying there's a lot to learn here. And so anyone who wants to devote themselves to the study of God's Word, you need to make yourself aware of this. Of course, in 1988 came and passed, and so there had to be a follow-up book to this of 89 reasons why Christ would come back in 89. Or one more reason, or one reason we forgot, or, oh, we weren't taking into account of this particular way that you formulate the count. So in other words, just explaining away. And then the next thing you know, it's almost on an annual basis, and it seemed for some reason that September would be the general time in which most people would say this is when Christ is going to return. And it's as though we've just completely ignored Matthew 24. What Jesus is saying here in Matthew 24 is that it's an unpredictable moment. And this is what it will be like. He makes no mention about the wickedness of Noah's day. He brings up good things, common things, normal things that wicked people were doing. They were eating and drinking. They were getting married and giving their sons and daughters into marriage. Which again, let me reemphasize this. All of which we can see the Lord declares as good. Why should we declare? Isaiah warns us to not declare the good things of God as evil and wicked. Woe unto you who declare good evil and evil good. So the Lord is using the common, the regular, the normal, and He's relating it to the days of Noah because there are a people who are just going about their business. With not a care in the world, with let me back that up. I think they obviously had cares in the world. That may have been the problem with them. They had too many cares in the world. But the emphasis on what Jesus wants to make of using this and pointing to the days of Noah is that this is what it will be like. People will just be going about regular, otherwise mundane activities. That which sustains them, eating, drinking, marrying, procreating, these are normal things. And this is what it will be like in the days of Noah. This is what it will be like in the second coming of Christ. Societies at large, it's not that they're ignoring God, but their mannerisms will be very much the same because it's unpredictable. Jesus Himself, no one but the Father knows, not even the angels in heaven. know when the second coming of Christ will take place. So you see that we contrast here. They're not contradictory. Jesus and Peter are not contradicting. They're just using the observable things of the days of Noah to compare for the people who would be alive at the time in which they're hearing these things, reading these things, and for us to make the observable observations of that in the context of the text, not in the philosophical positions of where we sit. So this is Jesus does this in an illustrative manner in several ways. You see, I'm back over to Matthew 24 if I've lost you along the way. In verse 39, he says, "You do not know." Like it was in the days of Noah, they did not know until the flood came. This is what it will be like in the second coming of Christ. People won't know. And then it will happen. The judgment will be here. I didn't read all of these verses, but if you continued to move through Matthew 24, you would see Jesus saying, "Be alert. Hey, be aware of this. Don't let your common, otherwise mundane lives overlook the fact that the return of Christ could come. The judgment of God in fire could come." In verse 43, "Like a thief in the night, no master knows when the thief plans to come." Verse 44, "He comes when you do not think he will come." Verse 50, "The master will come on a day, the master will come on a day when his servant is not expecting it." Chapter 25, verse 1, he says, "Be alert. You do not know the day or the hour." So let's put a couple of more things into place here. Peter's observation of the days of Noah are related to judgment. Jesus' observance and use of the days of Noah are related to judgment. Those two are the same. One dealing with the wickedness of mankind, the other dealing with the normal, regular activities of man. So the days of Noah is used as an illustration of people in Matthew 24 as a people going about life. It's not about their wickedness. It's about their regular going on of life. The eating, the drinking, the marrying, the giving in marriage, these are not wicked things. These are rather biblically wholesome things. The Bible will refer to the end like a harvest, won't it? It describes it as a great harvest. There will be a separating of the wheat and the tares. Ask any farmer around here when it's harvest time, when it's time for the chaff to be blown out of the wheat, they're expecting the harvest to be great. They're expecting for that crop to have more wheat in it than tares. I think that the way in which we think about the second coming of Christ, we've missed when we think about the enormity and the advancement of the gospel and the successful advancement of the gospel, because we think that everything's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, wicked and fallen apart and broken. Jesus' use of the days of Noah is just that, hey, this is what's going to be normally happening. Peter's usage of the days of Noah is judgment is certain. It will happen and it will come. Neither of them are making reference to how wicked the vast majority of the population is. Now, like I shared with you earlier, I'm not attempting to give a in-depth, exhaustive study of end times in this. I just want to make the observable observations. These are illustrations that we have in the Bible. There's a separation of sheep and goats. We don't have in the Scripture that there's more goats than there are sheep. We just see there's a separation of the two. So we have to at least ask the question, what is the point of the usage of the days of Noah? This phrase, the days of Noah. Well, it's clear Jesus' use is different than Peter's. Jesus speaks of the association related to things that God calls good, not related to the judgment of the world directly. It's more about the second coming. What comes after the second coming is judgment, which is similar to what Peter will address. But Jesus's emphasis in Matthew 24 is the second, is his second coming. Peter's usage is judgment. Peter speaks of the association of judgment. He speaks of the patience of God in the days of Noah. Now this is one of those things that can be a little bit confusing. Is God waiting patiently for those in the days of Noah to repent so he doesn't have to judge the world with rain? Nope. God has already announced he's going to do this. When God announces something and he declares it, God will do it. The patience that Peter speaks of really should be related to the fact that he's being patient with Noah. The time it's going to take for him to build it, to build this ark. It's God expressing patience. He's ready to judge the world, but he's not going to judge the world until he has a vehicle fit for the storm to save Noah and his family. So Jesus makes, again, to overemphasize this, I know, but I think the overemphasis of it is to our benefit. Jesus makes no statement concerning the wickedness of man in relationship to the days of Noah. He makes no mention of their deserving to be judged. Peter does. Again, this is not pit Peter against Jesus. It doesn't make Peter superior to Jesus. God forbid that we would want to come to any kind of a conclusion such as this. What we want to do here is just simply see that Peter and Jesus have different purposes for their usage of the days of Noah. In Peter's second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll see that he speaks more. He gives reason for the letter that he writes. He speaks about the mockers who will come. This too, because the people have already received the first letter from Peter. He doesn't have to go back and retell, hey, we're going to relate this to the days of Noah. They're going to automatically fire on this thing. Oh, there will come in this day, mockers will come. Don't be surprised by this. Peter gives us a reminder of creation and the flood. He basically gives us a history lesson, a world history lesson. He speaks about heaven and earth are being reserved for fire. Like the kind of fire like that of what a blacksmith would do in the blacksmith or on the anvil where he's heated up the metal and he's going to hammer it into a new shape. There's a new heaven and a new earth. This is the language of Isaiah in Isaiah 67. A new heaven and a new earth. This is the language of Genesis chapter 7. A new heaven and a new earth. The heavens pour down the rains. The springs unhinged from the depths of the earth. You come out of the other side of this flood in a new world. It's in a recreated world. The first world created and recreated with water. The second heaven, the new heaven and the new earth are being reserved for fire. There will be definitely a judgment of ungodly men. Not just a proclamation to the saints who are imprisoned because of their mocking of Noah in his day. This will be a judgment of all sinners. This will be a certain judgment. And those who are judged will have no excuse. They will know of their rejection for God. And they willingly, knowingly, lovingly rejected the holiness of God. And Peter also helps us see that in timeless eternity, God's judgment is really immediate. It's soon. It's undoubtedly any possible moment. In Noah's day, it was 150 years. In temporal day times, this is a loving, patient, compassionate God. Whenever we see at the end of the day, when this is where Peter says a day is 1,000 years unto the Lord, and 1,000 years is unto a day. In timeless eternity, the patience of the judgment of God is breathing down on us right now. But isn't it kind of God to be patient? In Noah's day, God's being patient for the ark to be built. In our day, God's patience is for the salvation of souls. You see how different the day is? It really is a new heaven and a new earth. It really is a miraculous place that God has given us. The proclamation of the gospel. It really is quite different, isn't it? See, both Jesus and Peter are predicting, or are speaking of the unpredictable time of Christ's return. They're also both speaking of the certainty of the reasons for His return. We can expect there to be righteousness and wickedness in our day. I think it is fair that we will see more increasing righteousness in the temporal day, even though there may be a season, or at times seasons, of advancing wickedness. We should expect a judgment. In both Jesus and Peter, you can see that we should expect a judgment of the wicked. It happened in Noah's day. Why shouldn't we not expect in our day? We should expect rises of revivals and awakenings. This has been the story of the church since Noah got off the boat. Seasons of awakenings, seasons of revivals, advancements of righteousness, and advances of wickedness. As though there's a battle going on, and there's winning and losing from time to time on both sides. But praise be the living God. The army of the living God is always advancing. It may look dark today, doesn't it? There are things happening in our day. I don't know. Did the wickedness of Noah's day think, oh, we ought to take our boys down here to the hospital and have some doctor cut them and mutilate them? We don't know. It was a wicked day. The good thing we have today is a church that will preach against that. I say we live in a day of grace. You say, well, I don't know, preacher. You look around. Listen, have you caught wind of this? Europe is changing their mind on the transgender issue, while America seems to keep advancing more wicked on the matter. Who would have ever thought? I'm not making an argument that Europe has had a great awakening and a great revival. I say it's a grace of God. And listen, church, it will be a grace of God when we see this wicked activity diminish in our day. Why wouldn't it? Unless the church bows down and zips up her lip. And for that matter, I would say then she really is not the church anyway. Because the church of the living God will prevail. She will preach. She will preach and she'll point to Christ as the righteous standard. She will call men to repentance. And she will expect and demand governments obey the Lord Jesus. This is a glorious day that we live in, this kind of a day. It's not a perfect day. And nobody, Jesus nor Peter, are arguing that it would be. But we do see that there would be seasons of advancings, of revivals, and awakenings. So what should God's people do when there's risings and failings? When there's seasons of advancing of righteousness, what should we do when there are seasons where it appears as though wickedness is prevailing? I make five observations about things I think we ought to do, and I think that they're based upon precepts and principles of Scripture. First of all, Peter's good to remind us to don't think it strange or odd for either to happen. Saints of the living God, you should not think it odd or strange whenever the church from time to time faces suffering and tribulation. She will. She has. She is. We shouldn't think it strange. We also shouldn't think it strange that when a faithful proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is heralded in communities, that communities would repent. Don't think it strange when that happens. It has happened. It can happen. Oh, may it happen. What else can we do? I think we have to realize and understand the days in which we live. Not the days of Noah. The days we live in. There are risks involved in obeying the Lord Jesus Christ to our own lives. And there's a risk to comfort while we proclaim the gospel to those who need to be rescued. We shouldn't think this is odd. We should not think this is strange. When you look at church history, isn't it a beautiful thing that people have been willing to risk it all? Risk their lives and risk comfort. You know, this Bible of that we hold in our hands in the English language. I know you know this. I've spoken of this many times here from this pulpit. I know you're students of church history. This came to us by souls, by saints of the living God who put everything on the line for this. They were burned at stakes so you could have a copy of the Bible in the English language. This is what it was like in days past. Why not there be a people in our day that would risk it all? Would risk even comfort to rescue and persevere souls? I'm reminded just 2 weeks ago, the anniversary date of Obadiah Holmes. Obadiah Holmes was a preacher in the 1600s on American soil. It wasn't America at this time. It was still colonial America. On September the 5th, Obadiah Holmes was ordered to stop baptizing professing believers. Keep this in mind. This is from a people who left a land seeking religious freedom. And he comes to a land and he's in a community that does not allow him to baptize by immersion believers. His first order of charges are that he's colluding with other Baptists to overtake the government by baptizing professing believers. All three of them are charged. They're arrested and put into jail. They're all given different levels of punishments. 10 pounds, 20 pounds, and 30 pounds. Obadiah Holmes was given the strictest of the fines. And Obadiah Holmes, the other two individuals, their fines were paid for and they were released. Obadiah Holmes refused to allow for the payment of his sentence of 30 pounds. The sentence included 30 pounds or 30 lashes. Now, I don't think I have any comprehension of the kind of suffering that 30 lashes would be. It's described of Obadiah Holmes that while the lictor was whipping him in public so that everyone knew that the practice of religious freedom would not be tolerated on this soil, that he looks to the lictor and he says, "You whip me as with roses." Meaning, Obadiah Holmes probably wasn't feeling anything at this moment. It's said then weeks go by that he sits in jail and he can't lie down So keep this in mind. It's in September. We're moving toward fall. We're in the northeastern parts of what now is America. It's starting to be cold at night. He can't possibly endure. The descriptions of this is so unbelievable. It brings to the greatest imagination in my mind of severe pain that he can't cover up. And he has to sleep for weeks on his hand, on his knees and his feet because he can't lay. There's no part of his body that he can find rest on. And this, the risk of obeying God in his day, I say, praise be to the living God that you and I live in a land that now affords us this kind of liberty. And it came on the backs of many people who risked their lives and comfort. Obadiah Holmes would go on to preach at Baptist Church for 30 years after this beating. What else should we think we could do? I think we should do this. We should stick to the plan. When things go wicked, when wicked advances, we ought to stick to the plan. The plan is preach the Bible, live by the Bible, obey God, raise up children to fear God. Stick to the plan. What should we do when things go well? When the advancement of the gospel is moving and it appears as though we have great success in the advancement of the gospel, what should we do? I think we ought to stick to the plan. We ought not devote ourselves into thinking, how can we gather more people? How can we accommodate to the accommodations of the wicked so that they might consider us their friends? No, to the church, stick to the plan. This is what Noah, I think this is what Noah did. For 150 years, he stuck to the plan. How easy would it have been? I can't take it anymore. How easy would it have been for Obadiah Holmes to say, oh, listen, I'd be happy for somebody to pay my fines. Stick to the plan. Stick to the plan. Fathers, stick to the plan. Mothers, stick to the plan. Here's what I'm convinced. In sticking to the plan, you'll begin to see change happens generationally and culturally. And listen, I do think that this is of interest to the church, the influence upon the culture. We are counter to the culture, and we should expect that godly living, holy living lives will impact the culture. If we don't believe that, then why did those who came to this country seeking religious freedom, why did they stick to the plan? Not to create America. They stuck to the plan that their generation, their children, their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren would have a culture that would influence the world. And that would be the advancement of the gospel. I think we've got to see some things as I close here that we can see from all the pages of the Bible of those who stick to the plan. There will be some who will die. And praise be to the living God, there are some who are willing to die who will not have to die for the gospel. Oh, may the church rejoice. As it was in the days of Noah, we don't know when the Lord's coming back. They did not know when the flood would come. As is in the days of Noah, Christ suffered for the sins of man. For the glory of God, may the church rejoice. Repent and believe the gospel today.